morning. Great to be back with you again. And we'll go ahead and open in prayer and get started. Our Father, we thank you for this new day, this time to spend together. Thank you that as we come before you, we remember that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. The same God who showed himself faithful to Abraham and to David and to all the patriarchs. You are the same God who shows yourself faithful to us today. And Father, we just ask that as we look into your word through this story of Pilgrim's Progress, that we would see your truth clearly, that it would be a means of encouraging each of us, challenging us to walk more closely with you and to honor you in all that we do. We thank you and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, as you'll remember, hopefully from last week, we got one of our pilgrims through the town of Vanity and the fair that is there. Christian, although Christian and Faithful were both captured, God made a way for Christian to escape, but Faithful was martyred. And that was it was interesting to see Christian's response as he went out on the road. He was singing. You know, his best friend just died, but he's singing praises to God and basically commending Faithful for being faithful. So there was rejoicing there. It's a reminder, as we talked at the end of last week, that God does not deal with all of us the same. You know, one was spared in his earthly life and continued on, and one was taken immediately to the celestial city. And we had examples of that, which always seemed to be around Peter, right? Peter was the one who was, he was imprisoned in Acts 12 in the same chapter that James was, and James was killed, put to death by the sword, and yet Peter was released from prison. But Peter was also the one at the end of, after the resurrection, when Jesus was talking with him, and he told Peter that he would one day be martyred for the faith, and he turns around and says, what about him? And points to John. So, you know, we have this tendency as people to expect that we should all have the same outcome of our lives, the same results. And God doesn't deal with us that way. But he is gracious to all of us, and his promises are true. And we're going to talk a lot today about his promises, his covenants, and what that means. So he was faithful to get them through the, well, Christian through the fair. And then immediately after coming up out of the fair, Bunyan tells us that Christian had a new companion join him, and his name is Hopeful. So he had been traveling with Faithful for the last few chapters, and Hopeful will be with him through the rest of his journey. And so the way Bunyan tells the story, he says, "Now I saw in my dream that Christian did not have to go very far by himself. He was joined by one whose name was Hopeful, being made so by observing the examples of Christian and Faithful and what they said and did during their sufferings at the fair." So we have this man named Hopeful. We're told that he got his name Hopeful because he was given hope by seeing how Christian and Faithful responded to their sufferings, to their persecution. And, you know, I don't know. We don't have any record that in the story, it's a story, of course, it's an allegory, but we don't have any record of Christian or Faithful giving a direct gospel presentation to Hopeful. They may not have even known he was there. He may have been a face in the crowd. And yet their impact on his life was such that he became a believer observing them as they went about what they were doing. Now, when they're in the prison or in the cage, in effect, when they're being tortured and mocked and everything else, it doesn't seem that they were consciously thinking, I need to go share the gospel with this person and this person and this person. They were just living their lives, and their lives in an extreme situation produced this result in someone who saw it. So we need to remember we're always being observed. Okay, so what is our testimony? When people are watching us, what are they seeing? And Dr. Mack had a really good section on this in his book. He says, It may be that we are never more useful to God and more of a witness to others than when we are going through times of suffering and difficulty, when we handle the difficulties and sufferings in the opposite way of how the world handles them. And he's talking about 1 Peter 3. He says, Peter says that when we are suffering, we should not respond the way ungodly believers respond. We are not to fear the things that unbelievers fear. Instead, we are to sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts and then be ready to give an answer to every man who asks the reason for the hope that is within us. Right? So when we're going through suffering, how does the world respond to suffering? What does the world do when someone's in difficult times or experiencing suffering? How does the world generally respond? Despair? Yeah? Yeah, they feel very down and focus on their problems. Yeah, maybe want to give up. Yeah. Right. Complaining? Absolutely. They'll complain about what's going on. This is unfair. This shouldn't have happened. Why is this happening to me? But as Christian and Faithful gave an example, if we respond differently, if we respond as God called us to, if we respond as Peter writes, that we sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts, then watch what he says. He says, then be ready to give an answer for every man who asks the reason for the hope that is in you. It doesn't say you go live your life and then you go preach to everybody. Because if you're doing this, now we should be preaching. I'm not saying we don't. We need to share the word. But if you're doing this, people will come and ask you, what's different about you? Why are you responding this way? You know, you may be in a difficult situation at work. It may be a family situation. It could be a medical situation. And it may sound like, I used to think this. I remember reading the story of Philip in the Ethiopian. Okay, in Acts 8, he's walking down a chariot, or he's walking along the road, and the eunuch is in the chariot, and he's reading scripture out loud. And he's saying, who can explain this to me? And I thought, now, when does this ever happen, right? Does anyone ever walk down the street and people stop you and say, hey, are you a Christian? Can you explain the gospel to me? It feels like this doesn't happen. But the reality is it happens a lot more than we realize if we're thinking about it and if we're sensitive to it. Where if we respond, as Peter tells us, to with sanctifying Christ as Lord and living differently and responding differently, people will say, what's different about you? And then we have to be ready with an answer. But how much more effective is that witness, because we're answering their question in a situation that backs up what we've lived, than the person who is without any relationship or maybe with a testimony that hasn't been proven, seeking to share the gospel with someone else? So this is a great, these are great opportunities. They may not feel like it, of course, but they are great opportunities to share the gospel. And that's where Christian and Faithful were in Vanity, in the town of Vanity. They were being observed. They didn't even realize it. And we see from a little bit later that Hopeful tells Christian that many more will be following. So he's not the only one. He's just the first one that Christian has met. It's also important to note that God is faithful to supply what we need. And we see this in Philippians 4:19, right, which says, my God will supply all your needs, right, through his riches, the riches and grace of Christ Jesus. So God will supply. In this case, Christian needed fellowship. He needed companionship, someone to encourage him, someone to help him and walk with him. And God provided that need. So we know that God provides needs. And what we'll see as we go through this this chapter this week is, in this case, the provision was somewhat in his experience in a worldly sense. He had a friend. But ultimately, where does God provide for all of our needs? In the spiritual side, right? In the spiritual realm. He's provided all of our needs for grace, for his mercy, for strength to meet the day, for whatever it may be. He's provided those. Even more so, he has made promises to meet our physical needs. But really, when we hear his promises and see what he's done, he's talking to us in the spiritual truths more than physical truths. Okay, again, Hopeful tells Christian there's more people that will be coming. They all saw this witness. They're going to be coming along too. So there are more converts. And it points out when we read the New Testament, we see these three kind of these three concepts really grouped together, especially in Paul's writing, right? Faith, hope, and love. And of course, 1 Corinthians tells us the greatest of these is love, and that should exemplify us. But our lives should also exhibit a great deal of hope, and that's where we have again hopeful responding to the hope that Christian and faithful had in their difficult time. They exhibited hope. He became hopeful and became a believer and started following, and then in turn encouraged hope in Christian by sharing back to him how he had been converted through Christian's witness. And I do want to read the full context here. I've got the note there of 1 Peter 1:3. Last week, we read in 1 Peter 1, verses 6 and 7, talking about the process of sanctification through difficult times. Verses 6 and 7 talk about going through a learning process. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Verses 6 and 7 talk about how the trials we have will prove our faith genuine, and we should rejoice in that. But ahead of that, starting in verse 3 of 1 Peter chapter 1, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living," there's that word again, "to a living hope, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time." So that's the introduction to the verses we read last week about why persecutions and challenges prove our faith. The reason is because of these three verses. And look at all the ways God is giving an absolute certainty, right? This is not, we're going to talk about what hope really means, but this is not a wishful thinking. It's according to his great mercy. He caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's the great promise shown in the resurrection. To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable. It's not like, I don't know how many of us have an inheritance waiting for us of significance, maybe, but even those are perishable. This is an imperishable inheritance. And undefiled and will not fade away. Reserved in heaven for you. Not just reserved here on earth. Not just, you know, something that is a promise out there. It's reserved in heaven. Who are protected by the power of God. Okay? I mean, God, what greater protection could you have than God's power? Through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time, that God will see it through. And I've one of the handouts I have back there is an article written by John Piper, and he's talking about hope. And I'll read a little bit of this. The whole thing is really good. But about halfway down the page, he says, "What's the difference between a Christian definition of hope and the way it is usually used? The word hope in ordinary English vocabulary is generally distinguished from certainty. We would say, I don't know what's going to happen, but I hope it happens." I'll say this. We hope. I hope it doesn't rain today. We're planning a picnic. Okay, that's basically a wish that we say hope. He says, when you read the word hope in the Bible, and again, here we have 1 Peter 1, verse 13, "Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Hope is not wishful thinking. It's not, I don't know if it's going to happen, but I hope it happens. That's absolutely not what is meant by Christian hope. In a sense, the modern usage is the exact opposite of the biblical usage. Christian hope is when God has promised that something is going to happen and you put your trust in that promise. Christian hope is a confidence that something will come to pass because God has promised it will come to pass. So when we read hope and we think about the character hopeful, we need to remember that hope, as Hebrews tells us, faith is the evidence of things hoped for. It's a sure thing, We know it will happen. This is not something we, as we use in our language, we hope happens. This is not something we wish would happen. This is a definite will happen. So it's, you know, Bunyan chooses his names very carefully for his characters. And he chose Hopeful very specifically here to bring a point about hope and about how we can give that answer for the hope that is within us and impact people without even realizing it sometimes. Okay, so we've introduced Hopeful. The two of them enter a covenant together, that they're going to travel together as companions. And the first thing we want to point out is that it is better in life. God has created us to be in relationships, and it's better to have companions. It's better to have people alongside of us. We're not meant to be lone rangers. And Ecclesiastes 4, I've copied this entire section here from verses 9 through 12. Should be very familiar to us, but it's a good reminder of the truth. Two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up. Furthermore, if two lie down together, they keep warm, but how can one be warm alone? And if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. A cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. So we see God telling us and picturing for us the value of having companions, that we're not meant to live this life alone. You know, those who kind of isolate themselves or you know, I'm it's just me and Jesus, or, you know, my church is, you know, wherever I am that day, they're really missing what God is saying. God is giving us, has given us each other. And there are all the passages about one anothering. We should love one another, care for one another, encourage one another. You can't do that alone. So this is a very important part to keep in mind, why it's better for them to travel together. At the same time, as we'll see in this chapter, we need to be careful about being indiscriminate of who we accept in as companions, because there will be people who will not be those who encourage, will not be those who point us to Christ. And we have to be careful about bringing them too close into our lives, because they can actually pull us down instead of encouraging us up. So we'll go through some of that. Now, they entered a covenant, Bunyan tells us. This is a definition I found: a usually formal, solemn, and binding agreement. Okay, so they've made an agreement. We're going to walk together in this journey that they're going on, and they do remain together for the rest of the story. Amos 3, verse 3 says, "Can two walk together except they be agreed?" You know, if you go hiking with someone and you're walking up, and at every place that the trail splits, one says, "Let's go this way," one says, "Let's go that way," that's not going to be a fun day, right? You're going to be arguing the whole time. Which way are we going here? When you walk together, we should be in agreement. We should be together. Now, it's important to remember that God is a covenant-keeping God, right? Which means he's a covenant-making God. God makes covenants. He's made covenants. And he keeps his covenants. And we are made in his image. So I want to take a minute to think about this. What are some of the covenants? And covenant can mean, a solemn agreement, an oath, a promise. What are some of the covenants God has made? What can you all think of? I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's right. He has promised that to his people. Yeah. What are some other covenants?
He has given us his son. Will he not freely give us all things?
He has given us his son. Will he not freely give us all things? That's right. Dr. Mack mentions that as one of the really, or maybe it was in Piper's article, that's one of the really primary verses that is very core. If God has not spared his own son but given him to us, will he not give us all things? It's sort of like, if he's given us the greatest thing he could ever possibly value, will he not give us all things?
The covenant with
Abraham. Abraham, right. So he made the covenant with Abraham. You remember he put Abraham to sleep before God was the one who actually walked through the pieces. Then he separated the aisle with the pieces, but he made the covenant, promised that his descendants would be as numerous as the stars in the sky or the sand on the shore. David, right? Covenant with David. And here's where we get into thinking about the Abraham and the David covenants. His promise to David was he would have a son on the throne forever. Okay. In 2018, is there a physical son of David sitting on a literal throne on the earth today?
No.
No. Okay. Is the promise just that he would have his earthly son sitting in, ruling over an earthly kingdom in the city of Jerusalem? Was that what God intended? Do you see how easy it can be to take a promise and we want to claim it in a certain way that wasn't how God intended it? Thinking about Abraham's descendants. Today, again, right now, who are the descendants of Abraham? Christians, believers. Okay, there are still physical descendants of Abraham on this earth. There's no question about that. And that was a part of God's promise in showing his faithfulness to give him children at such an advanced age. But ultimately, the true fulfillment of that promise was the spiritual descendants of Abraham. And that's, again, what we want to think about with these covenants. So, if we are made in God's image, and he is a God who makes and keeps covenants, what are some covenants or promises that we make?
Marriage.
Marriage, right? Marriage is a good one. Certainly, for most of us, the highest and most important covenant we will make in our lives. Absolutely. What's interesting about marriage, when my wife and I were engaged and going through counseling before we got married, the pastor who was marrying us was talking about the covenant and how seriously to take the covenant. But he said something that stayed with me for 24 years next month, which is when we make the covenant of marriage, it's actually two covenants. I make a covenant with Aaron. Aaron makes a covenant with me. Okay, so there are two parallel covenants, you know, one to the other. When we think of a worldly thought of a promise or a contract, there may be terms in there that would cancel that contract. Okay, I promise to complete the work by this date, and if the person doesn't fulfill the work that's been contracted, we can cancel the contract and go hire another contractor. What he was telling us is you're making a covenant that really is not conditional upon the other person. It's saying you make a covenant that says for better or worse, for richer or poorer, and all the other things that we say in the ceremonies. But if I am to love my wife as Christ loved the church, how do I respond when she's not so lovely? I'm supposed to still love her. That doesn't give me an out from my part of the covenant. And likewise, if she is called to submit to her husband, when her husband is not acting like Christ, is not leading her, does that give her an out to avoid that covenant? No. And there are many places in the Bible where, even cases where the Israel, when it entered covenants, when they're entering the promised land with Joshua, and the Gibeonites came and they deceived Israel and made a covenant with them, they lied to Israel, and Israel made a covenant with them. Well, when the deception came out, they still honored the covenant because God said, you honor your covenants, you honor your word. And we see that repeated throughout all the way through the Old and New Testament, where God has a very specific condemnation for those who would go back on their word. Proverbs talks about this a lot, describes the man who would make a covenant and then ask questions later. Oh, yeah, about that, paying you that money. Did we actually say, okay, it's too late. You made the covenant. And God is more interested in us honoring our promises than he is in our material well-being or whatever else may happen. So, although it's a very short paragraph in the story, I think it's important, these little details about how they made the covenant. And the covenant was based on the promises that God has given them and then they give to one another. And ultimately, it's based on hope and the relationship that they have. Okay, so we'll move forward a little faster now. So Christian and Hopeful then meet a man named Mr. Baez. Again, the names are very telling. Has anyone ever heard or possibly used the term Baez? Anyone know what that means? I had to look it up. I don't know. It just sounded like something I thought maybe Bunyan had made up. There is actually a definition of Baez. A private end or interest, a secret purpose or selfish advantage, a selfish motive or hidden agenda. So this was a term that was used, buy-ins. You've got something you're trying to get, but maybe you're sort of keeping it hidden because you don't want other people to know that you're trying to gain some advantage. He's described as a very proud man. He's worldly and sophisticated. He's well connected back in his town of Fair Speech. He has many wealthy relatives. It's almost comical when he describes his relatives. He talks about there's Lord Turnabout, Lord Timeserver, Lord Fair Speech, from whose ancestors the town first took its name. There are Mr. Smoothman, Mr. Facing Both Ways, and Mr. Anything. And my favorite is he talks about his pastor, or in original language, the parson, was named Reverend Two Tongues. So that's very descriptive, right? So this town has these people who are just, you know, he's painting a picture of people who will say whatever they want to get ahead, the facing both ways, the two tongues, but they're not showing any commitment to the truth of God's truth. They ask him if he's married. Are you married? And he smiles proudly. He's very proud in everything he does. And he says, yes, he's married to a fine and virtuous woman, the daughter of Lady Feigning, feigning, sort of like putting on airs and not being sincere. And he says it as a compliment that she knows how to conduct herself with prince and peasant alike. Now, for us, we would say the Bible tells us not to treat the rich man any different from the poor man. We should treat all people alike. There is a underlying truth that's there. But it's clear from his words that she knows how to manipulate all kinds of people. She knows how to talk to different kinds of people to bring them on her side and to earn favor. He then tells the pilgrims that his faith differs in minor points, and those are his words, from theirs. And he's very explicit about this in his statement. He says, I missed that one there. But he says that he likes to go with the flow. He doesn't like to go against the current. He is zealous for religion when it is refined and elegant. And he loves to walk boldly in the streets with religion when the sun is shining on it and people are applauding it. So he is, if you were to describe this person in more modern terms, what's the picture you're seeing right now? What's that? Politician, absolutely. The politician, no doubt. Kissing hands and shaking babies, right?
Mm-hmm. One of those dialogues is the bishop who assures the shining person, like he's on the doorstep of heaven checking it out.
Yeah.
He assures his shining person. I followed my convictions and I preached my convictions, and the guy said, well, you're an apostate.
Yeah.
He said, yes, but I was daring in what I said. He said, no, you sold more books when you denied the resurrection.
Right.
Lewis just skewers the whole apostate Anglican church or whoever.
Right, and that's a great example. C.S. Lewis from The Great Divorce and describing how it's really echoing the words of Jesus. Did we not cast out demons? Did we not do all these great things in your name? And Jesus says, I never knew you, because they were apostate. But as you say, the more, and we see this from Mr. Byans and their discussion, the more he does to preach and sell books and whatever, is not really gaining for the kingdom of God. He's gaining for himself. Yeah, it's a little bit, this may be a bit generational too, because there was a time when going to church, being a member of the right church, had a big impact on who you knew, how you did business, how you made connections. It was like the country club where people would go. And, I don't know that any of us are going to work tomorrow and, trying to drop, when I was in church yesterday, the pastor was talking about, thinking that we're going to curry favor with our boss. If anything, the more we talk about church, the more we talk about the word, the more we talk about the gospel, we may be putting our jobs in danger. So this is a little different from our current modern context, but it's not too long ago that people would put on the airs of religion for the purpose of gaining earthly advantage. And there's still some places where that's true. You mentioned the politicians. The first person I thought of is a smiling preacher, you know, someone like Joel Osteen or whatever, who's going to go out there and seek to make people feel good about themselves. But is there any real message there? Is there any true gospel there? So it is important to note that it's not just what happened back in Bunyan's day. In Bunyan's day, it would have been the Church of England. And certainly through C.S. Lewis's day, being a member and well-standing in the Church of England would be to be respected in the community. But today, to be a member of a Bible-believing church and to actually hold to the truths of the Bible is generally not putting us in, you know, highly respected company. We're going to get to his friends, Mr. Bayan's friends who join him in a minute, but Dr. Mack talks about their system. He says, their theological system included the doctrine that the best kind of religion is a user-friendly religion. Mr. Bayan's and his friends believe that religion should make people feel good and that it should help them get ahead financially in this world. They believe that you should never allow anyone or anything to get in your way of getting ahead. It is the kind of religion that appeals to the sinful man, the selfish man. Preachers, they claim, should avoid preaching things that could offend people. Rather, preachers should preach things that people want to hear, in essence, tickling the ears of their listeners. Paul warned us that the time would come when people will not endure sound doctrine, but accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. Mr. Bayan's and his friends wanted preachers to teach them about things that were appealing to them, preaching a positive message and avoiding anything that might be construed as negative. So we have someone who doesn't really want to hear the truth, but wants to use the outer shell of religion to get ahead in life, to give a certain image that will give him advantages. So Christian confronts him, tells him that if they're going to travel together, that Bayan's will have to agree to what Christian and faithful or hopeful have. I'm going to do that for the next couple of weeks, by the way. Christian and hopeful are telling him. And he says it won't always be with the current. You'll be going against the current sometimes. The sun won't always be shining. You may even be dressed in rags. And it's interesting how Bayan's then twists his words. So Bayan's is offended. He accuses Christian of imposing his views and lording it over him. You're trying to impose on me what you believe. And he says, allow me to walk in my liberty and continue on with you. These are the kinds of things we hear still today, right? Why are you judging me? Don't you believe in Christian liberty? Let's walk together. And Christian answers pretty directly, unless they agree, they will not travel one more step together. He's very clear about that. So Mr. Bayan's leaves them. He sort of falls back a little bit as Christian and Hopeful walk on forward. And as he falls back, he's joined by three friends. Again, great names. Mr. Hold the World, Mr. Money Love, and Mr. Save All, which is not a department store. That is Mr. Save All would be that, a universalist. Everyone gets saved by his name. It tells us that they were classmates together, so they've been friends for a long time. They were taught by a Mr. Grasp Man in the town of Love Gain, a center of commercialism in the northern county of Coveting. So the whole county is a county of Coveting. And it says, this teacher had trained them well in the art of getting ahead by whatever means, whether by violence, cheating, flattery, lying, or by putting on an external appearance of religion. These four had excelled to such a degree in their teacher's art that each of them could have run a school by himself. So they learned well from their master, which is another reminder for us, by the way, just to be cautious about who we entrust ourselves to. Especially if you're choosing a school or a church, someplace that you're going to be hearing a lot of teaching, most times you will end up looking like the teachers that you put yourself under. I remember a couple friends of mine. One I met my senior year in college at a campus missions conference, And he had the idea that he was going to go to Wesley Seminary for his graduate school. And now he knew, as you can imagine, Wesley was a Methodist seminary, and even at that point was fairly liberal, was moving away from doctrines of inerrancy and the truth of the word. He knew that, but he was going to go in and he was going to be a light in this environment. And he was going to help, you know, basically evangelize some place that was trying to teach opposed to the gospel. He didn't even make it 1 year. He had to get out. I mean, that was just a terrible place. Another friend went on to do his seminary work at Princeton, which, if this had been 1742 and Jonathan Edwards was the president of Princeton, we'd say that's wonderful. But in the late 1900s, that's not such a good idea. And sadly, that friend, I've lost touch with directly, but one thing I know for sure, he's not married to his wife anymore. And I can't help but connect that putting himself under this teaching affected not just his doctrine, it affected his whole life. So these things happen if we are not careful. So Mr. Byans and his three friends, now they start talking about Christian and Hopeful, and they're clearly judging Christian and Hopeful. They called them rigid and dogmatic. What's interesting, they say that those men love their opinions so much they don't have any regard for anyone else's. Sounds rather dogmatic and judgmental and intolerant, you know. But of course, that's how the world is even today, and it was back then. We tolerate everything except you, right? And often that's pointed at the gospel and those who would preach the gospel. Mr. Saveall says they're overly righteous and legalistic, another accusation that gets thrown out quite a bit. Mr. Byans jumps back in. And he says, well, he basically, I'm waiting for a favorable wind and current. I don't know why these guys, he makes it sound like they're seeking out the rain, the storms, the rags, the persecution. They're not seeking it out. They're just willing to go where God calls them in spite of it. Mr. Byans makes it sound like they're trying to make life as difficult as they can. But he is wise and he's waiting for favorable wind and current. And then Mr. Hold the World comes back in, and here's where it gets really insidious, the way the world will twist, and ultimately the ruler of this world will twist so subtly the things of God. Mr. Hold the World says they should be wise as serpents. Who else said we should be wise as serpents? Jesus did. That's right. So he's taken, out of context, he's taken a little bit of Scripture and twisted it to justify his own ends. He says we should make hay while the sun shines, enjoy the good times. Christ did not say that. No, that's very true. And then he talks about three examples from the Old Testament: Abraham, Solomon, and Job, and claims they all got rich by being religious. Okay, Abraham was religious and therefore he was rich, and Solomon. Remember that, you know the story. Solomon, God said, I'll give you whatever you want. He asked for wisdom. That was the right answer. God said, because you have asked for this, I will give you these riches. Well, they're looking at a formula now. If I'm religious, I'm going to get rich. And then Job, they mention as well. And then it's interesting, they said, they think that they have both Scripture and reason on their side. And they said, since we have both on their side, and those men over there won't listen to either. So it's interesting, they're twisting Scripture and using human reason to condemn the pilgrims who are the ones who are actually following God. And what's so dangerous here, in addition to the deceptive way that it can impact any of us if we let it, it can so harden the person who's in the middle of it. Because it's one thing if someone is going to do something for their own benefit and they know, and they're cynical and they know they're doing it for their own benefit. It's quite another for the person who thinks he is doing exactly what God wants him to do, and he's got this justification that he can fall back on, because then he'll basically never give up what he's saying. And that's what Diane says to the pilgrims. He will never abandon his principles, as if seeking my own way through deceptive means and pretending to be religious was a principle, but that's his principle, and he'll never abandon it. So while Byans and his three friends are walking by themselves, they pose a question. And I'll read it from the original because it's a bit long, but it's important to the discussion. He says, suppose a person, a minister, a businessman, or other, should have an opportunity to get the good blessings of this life. However, the only way he can attain them, it seems, is to become extraordinarily zealous in certain religious matters that he previously had shown no interest in. Can he still be an honest man while taking advantage of this means to achieve his end? Now, this sounds like something, you know, college kids staying up late at night when they should be studying would, like, let's ask crazy questions to each other and see what scenarios we can come up with. But how would you answer that? How would you answer if someone asked you, someone wants to get ahead in life, the only way he can do this is to become extraordinarily zealous in certain religious matters that he previously had shown no interest in. Can he still be an honest man? What would you say? Right. The convictions themselves aren't genuine. There's no foundation. But they'll take on the latest fad, whatever's coming, in order to gain followers, to gain the things of this world. Yeah. So to us, it seems pretty clear, right? This would not be an honest man. He would be dishonest in the sense that he was taking on something he had shown no previous interest in. But it's interesting how his friends answered this question. Money love is the first one, and he starts to give the example of a minister, a preacher, okay, and this preacher might want to gain more compensation. He wants to, he's struggling to make ends meet, and he wants to do more. He wants to have more, I should say, and how does he go about doing that? Well, as Mr. Money Love says, well, maybe by being more studious, preaching more frequently. We might add, like the Bishop David mentioned, writing more books. Are these wrong? Not by themselves. But he continues on. He says, and altering some of his principles to accommodate the disposition of his listeners. Right? This is like the old days when we used to have phonographic records, and the needle skipped. Like, wait a minute. I was with you for a while there, but that last one kind of threw me. And they go on talking about this, and he keeps justifying his answer. He says, it's not wrong for any of us, minister or businessman, to seek to improve our lot. If you can, rightfully get if there's two jobs and one's offering more than the other, it's not wrong to pick the one that's offering more. These are things that are not wrong. And then this is where the justification starts to work its way in. By being more studious, it will make him a better preacher. By preaching more often, it'll make him a better preacher. Oh, and a better man, because now he's studying and he's preaching and he's learning. And you see it's better, right? But what was his original motive? Was it to preach the word? Was it to get the gospel to more people? His original motive was just to improve his own life. And then this is kind of like the last answer. It's good. Still, good, but and then it just falls off a cliff. He says, and on top of that, he will exemplify a self-denying spirit because he believes these things, but he won't preach them. He'll keep them to himself. He's more considerate of his listeners. Isn't that a good thing? He's showing a self-denying spirit and a gentle yet winning demeanor. So we get to this point and it's like, okay, it's amazing that they would say this, and yet they've convinced themselves. And again, at the surface, and if you read the whole dialogue in the book, it actually sounds a little more positive. I mean, I'm kind of condensing this here, so it stands out more. But as they talk, if you were not discerning, you could easily be pulled into, yeah, that makes sense. And then they use the same justification for a businessman. So if a businessman started going to church, because that's where he can make his connections and improve his business, wasn't it a good thing? We'd be tempted to say, yeah, he should go to church. Maybe he'll hear the gospel. And then as he hears the gospel and responds, you see how easy it is to get pulled into these things? And he'll give more money to the church. Exactly. Right. We want that successful businessman coming to the church, because then, and we've suddenly watered down the core convictions in favor of a rationalization. So Christian replies, and he is very swift, very forceful in his response. And he says, and this is pretty much a direct quote from Christian's answer, if it is wrong to follow Christ for loaves and fish, and we know that from the story, right? Jesus fed the 5,000. They came back the next day. He had some pretty harsh words for them for that they just wanted to be fed. They didn't want the spiritual truths. As it is, how much more an abomination is it to use him and religion as a means to get and enjoy the world? So if we're using the things of religion in order to gain earthly benefits and pleasures, that's an abomination before God. Christian also gives examples from Scripture, but unlike Baez and his friends, he doesn't twist them like the stories with Abraham and Solomon. He talks about Hamor and Shechem, who were trying to deceive Jacob, and they received their punishment for that. The Pharisees, who wanted to be seen by men, and they were condemned by Jesus. Judas was the one carrying the purse. He wanted to be close to the money. And then Simon the sorcerer. We read again in Acts chapter 8 how Simon tried to buy the power of laying hands on to convey the Holy Spirit. And they were all condemned in Scripture. And then he makes a great point. He says, if one takes up religion to gain the world, he will throw it away just as quickly to gain the world. If I'm going to compromise my principles, or I'm going to put on a show of religion in order to gain an earthly advantage, what happens when it's no longer to my earthly advantage to be religious? It's out the window. And in fact, once it gets hard, it'll be out the window even more quickly. And this again is Judas, who sold Jesus for money, even though he was the one who had carried the purse and everything else. So Bayan and his friends, they lag behind. They keep their distance. They don't want any part anymore of faithful and hopeful and Christian. And Christian says, if these men cannot stand before mere mortals, how will they stand before God? If Christian can silence them with a few questions, how will these men stand before God? And this is what Jesus said, depart from me, I never knew you. So quickly, a few things we can learn from this exchange. We need to really beware of compromisers, those who would compromise the truth to get ahead in the world. And the error can creep in. It can be very subtle. Some of the answers, again, if you read the chapter, you'll see some of the answers that the men gave were not directly contrary in the sense of a frontal assault against the truth. It was just these subtle things. And a little leaven does leaven the whole lump of dough. We have to be careful with that. They claimed to be going to the celestial city. They said they had the same destination, same goal. Initially, they looked like good traveling companions. At least Baez himself did. But we have to remember, not all who claim to be going to the celestial city, not all who claim to be of Christ are truly of Christ. And it's interesting, 1 John 2:19 tells us they went out from us, but they were not really of us. That their leaving showed that they were never really part of the faith. And that often happens. When we speak truth to those who are not sincere, you may not have to push them out of your life. Quite often, they will leave of their own accord. When we do see error, idolatry, covetousness, we need to address it directly and address it with biblical language and concepts. Okay, we don't talk about, this is wrong. We don't give utilitarian reasons why it's wrong. We say about it what the Bible says about it. And in this case, the men that Baez and his friends were covetous. They wanted things, and they were using means to manipulate others to get what they wanted. Now, if necessary, if they haven't left of their own accord, we may need to separate from someone. And yes, this is true in the church context, but it's also true in your individual life. You may have a friend at work that is perhaps influencing in a way that's not helpful, and you may need to create some distance. And it's interesting, this passage that this is referring to, the so-called brother from 1 Corinthians 5, it talks about you should not associate with the so-called brother. So Paul is making a distinction between the one who claims to be a Christian. He doesn't hold the non-Christian to the same standard. He doesn't expect the non-Christian to understand the things of God, but the one who claims to be a believer, you need to not associate with if they are doing certain things. Now, what context do we normally put that in? Church discipline And what types of sins normally come up? I'm going to give you a hint, because there's actually five things that Paul lists in the verse, but we tend to focus only on the first one. Verse 5, he's talking about having delivered such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. I'm sorry, it's a little further on. It's down in verse 11. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he should be an immoral person. We got that one, right? Man's committing adultery. I'm not going to go have lunch with him or make him feel like everything's okay. Yep, an immoral person. But then he goes on. He says, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler. There's a lot more that he warns us about not to be there. And that second one, covetous, is the one that Baez and his friends were guilty of. So we do need to separate them and not let them influence our walk. And then the last thing here, not all divisions are sinful or grievous to God. 1 Corinthians 11, Paul's talking about the problems in the church and how there are divisions in the church. And normally that would be a source of sadness, of something that's not right. But he says in this case, for there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. If there is a difference that is core and foundational to the gospel, then we should have there should be factions. There should be a clear distinction. If not, then we are compromising the word ourselves by receiving in someone who is denying the faith. So we should remember that and look at each case individually and know that there may be times where we have to separate, whether that's personally or as a church. So I realize I'm over by a bit, so let me close up. Thank you for your patience. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for this time. We thank you for the truth of your word that you give us, that we pray that we would be undivided, not double-minded, but focused on your gospel and seeking to honor you in our lives. We pray for the service ahead, that your word would go forth powerfully, and that we would receive it and apply it in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.